Turn again in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. We will read verses 23 through 31. Acts, the fourth chapter, as we continue looking together at the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church and the spread of the gospel in the first century. Let's pray together before we read this portion of God's Word. Our Father and our God, we ask that you may fill us with your Spirit, that we may understand the truth that is revealed to us in your holy word, and that in your sovereignty, you would so take our hearts and mold us to be like Christ himself, that we would hate those things that are contrary to your will and love those things which are in accord to it, that you would completely transform our hearts, move us on toward glory, and give to us eyes that are fixed upon that day that is coming when Jesus will come again. And as we have seen in the second psalm, what a day that will be. Hear us as we pray. Make us a praying people. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 4, beginning with verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." We have just read together the prayer that follows upon the persecution that we saw last time of the apostles as the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. That was the first persecution of the church after Pentecost. The first persecution that we find in the book of Acts. The first persecution of the new covenant community. And we saw last time that preaching Christ brings the church into conflict with the world. It is simply inevitable that when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will on various levels be conflict with the world. And we also saw that the church is called to proclaim and to defend the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit in a Christ-centered way, upholding the exclusivity of the gospel, refusing to be silent, and reflecting Christ's character. You will remember that these men were remarkable because they had been with Jesus. Now, all of that we saw when we were together last time. Now we see something more about the attitude of the church in conflict, the attitude of the heart of these early Christians in the midst of persecution. And we find the place of prayer in conflict. It is very instructive and should help us as his church to recognize something of the place of prayer in our lives as well. You know that your ministers have never been tied to that faulty way of thinking that there should be something like 3 points in a sermon. I think mine might have 9 tonight. Not lengthy points. We first of all see the place of prayer in the book of Acts. You recall in chapter 1, that the church was obediently waiting in the upper room before Pentecost in one accord, that is to say, with one passion, fervently praying. And we saw that God uses his people's prayers to accomplish his purpose, that prayer drives all ministry, that prayer is established in God's sovereignty for the accomplishment of his will. Rather than being somehow contrary to his sovereignty, it is fostered by an understanding of his sovereignty that we pray. And the verb for prayer is found at least 16 times in the book of Acts, and the noun at least 9 times in the book of Acts. Indeed, every pivotal moment that we find in the book of Acts seems to be a moment that is determined in one way or another by prayer. And so as we come here, we find the dependence of the church on the Lord in time of persecution, and that they were a praying church. In verses 23 and 24, when they were released, that is to say, Peter and John from custody, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." And so the church is threatened. Well, what will the church do? Will it be driven within? Will it look within? No, the church drops to its collective knee. It goes to the one who can do something about persecution. It does not turn inward, but it turns outward. Now, certainly we learn from this. There is nothing that we're going to find within us that can deliver us in time of need. There is no reason to turn within. We know that we're sinners who need the grace of God, and the grace of God has come to us from without. Do not turn within, but turn outside of yourselves, because there is no hope within. There is only hope in the Lord. We find God-centeredness in this passage, a concern for God's kingdom, a concern for Christ, a concern for the spread of the gospel. All of that is there. And as we turn to the prayer itself, and we look at this wonderful prayer, we find these truths. First, there is an appeal to God's sovereign character and rule. An appeal to God's sovereign character and rule. In verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them?'" You see, there is an appeal to the sovereignty of God, an appeal to his creative power, an appeal to his rule over the world. And it's translated in your ESV, "Sovereign Lord." It could be translated, "O Lord." It is despota, from which we derive our term despot. It is a word for the relationship between masters and slaves. Simeon addresses God this way in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace." It's a word that indicates absolute lordship. Now, as we turn to this prayer and we ask ourselves, why would they begin their prayer by thinking upon such a thing? I think it's rather obvious, isn't it? They're being persecuted. The government is persecuting them. But they turn to the one who is the despot over all things, the one who is the ruler over all things. He is the governor over the government. He is the ruler over the rulers. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, his government, rules over all. And so let's not forget, especially when we are sometimes so very discouraged about what we hear in the news about governments and potentates and rulers in the earth, that there is a ruler yet who sits upon his throne, who is sovereign over all of these things and over all of these men. Second, notice particularly that as he thinks about God's sovereignty, that he thinks of God in terms of his creative power. Again, you saw that in verse 24, "Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." Again, why would he do that? Well, again, it's rather obvious, is it not? Do you remember how Jeremiah focused upon the creative power of God? "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" These Christians turn to God and they reflect upon his creative power, because when you reflect upon God the Creator, you recognize and understand there is nothing too hard for God. I cannot tell you how many times I've come home from a session meeting in which the elders have dealt with difficult, difficult matters, hard, hard things. Sometimes things that have so driven us to our knees and made these men weep before the Lord, that we recognize indeed there is nothing we can do to fix this person or to rectify this situation. And often I've come home, and before I go into my family, or usually it's late at night and everyone's asleep in bed, I'll take the time to just stop and look at the stars and just contemplate God's power and remember his sovereignty. Well, that's what's happening here. They have been persecuted, and so they turn their heart's attention to the creative power of God, who also is the God who is involved in the new creation, who raised his son from the dead. A third thing we learn about this prayer is that there is an appeal to divine inspiration, which I find very fascinating, in verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's quite something. Because, you see, he simply could have said, or as they prayed, they simply could have said, Lord, as you said in the psalm, and then go on and quote the psalm that they are about to cite. But they don't do that, do they? No, they take the time to unpack the whole idea of divine inspiration, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Those are not just flowery words. That's deep, rich theology of the inspiration of the Bible. They're expressing confidence in God's Word. Now, upon what do you base your Christian living? You base your Christian living upon the Word of God. In this Word, you have confidence. You can believe what God says. You can believe His promises. You can bank on it. You can depend upon it. You can build your life upon the Word of God. And that's why they're taking the time to think through this theory of inspiration, if you will, this truth of inspiration. You see, they speak of verbal inspiration. Who through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. The very words of Scripture are divinely inspired. They speak of the confluence of the divine and the human. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit who superintends, but it was through David that these words were spoken, so that the divine superintends the human. But they're expressing their confidence ultimately in this word and the controlling work of the Holy Spirit, so that David said what God intended for him to say. And notice also that as they focus upon inspiration, they think upon the prophecy of Psalm 2. They recognize that there is prediction and that there is prophecy in the second psalm that applies to Christ and to the situation that they are now facing. Now, take that to heart, because as you go to God in prayer and you pray to Him, you're not praying to some amorphous being out there who may or may not hear you, but to a God who has really and truly revealed Himself in time and space and in history, who has brought about the completion of His Word, so that you have the Word of God that is reliable in your hands, and you may turn to Him and depend upon Him in your prayers. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given a divine, infallible, inerrant Word upon which we can rely. And as we pray to God, we take His Word and we turn that Word into prayer. I hope you do. Notice they did. They prayed a psalm. They prayed a psalm. They had begun to see that the Old Testament was a book about Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Luke 24, when Jesus met those on the road to Emmaus, that in Luke 24:27 it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And then a little later on, as He appeared to His disciples after His resurrection again, it says, "Then He said to them, 'These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Well, Jesus then taught His church after His resurrection that all of the Word of God was about Him, that all of the Scriptures are about redemption, that all of the Bible is about His death, His burial, His resurrection. Maybe they even sang the psalm before praying it. I'll bet they did. You know, in Scotland, they have wonderful, wonderful churches that sing the psalms. Children brought up on the psalms. We have a very psalm-rich hymnal, and I wonder some Sunday mornings how many of us realize how many psalms we sing in this congregation. But I remember on one occasion that I was ministering in this little remote church up in the highlands of Scotland, and I was late because it was snowing and it was hard to get there. And when I walked in the door, I was greeted by the elders. And the elders asked what the text was that I was going to preach. It was a New Testament text, and immediately, just like that, they chose psalms from memory that matched the New Testament text that I was going to preach. And we sang those psalms before I preached that New Testament text. I thought that was marvelous. Get the Psalms way down deep in your heart. Get it way, way down deep. Why read the Psalms? Why pray the Psalms? Do you pray the Psalms? Do you take the Psalms and turn them into prayer? Why should you do that? Well, because God's character and Christian experience come together in moving poetry in the Psalms. That's why. Because, as Calvin says, the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. That's why they got into the Psalms. They went immediately to a psalm after the first persecution of the church. A fifth thing to note about this prayer is that the psalm they prayed was the second psalm, the psalm that we read responsively just a little while ago. The psalm is an enthronement psalm that pushes beyond its day to the coming Messiah. There is a warning that the kings and rulers of the earth will be opposed and will be put down, and that the anointed of God will be set up. Yet there is encouragement. God dwells on his throne. Indeed, he will laugh in triumph, will show his wrath, but God has established his mediator. I have set my king on the holy hill, and he promises prosperity to his kingdom, Christ's dominion over the nations. And there is a threat and a consolation. The threat, kiss the Son lest ye perish. The consolation, blessed are all who take refuge in him. They remind me of two hymns, old hymns. Thy foes in vain designs engage against his throne. In vain they rage like rising waves. With angry roar they dash and die upon the shore. And another one, ye sinners seek his grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. Well, that summarizes well the purpose of the second psalm. Psalm 2 then encourages us that God's plan will succeed, that God's sovereign plan will actually be carried out, that no matter what wicked men will do, the plan and purpose of God will succeed. And so these early Christians see a parallel between this psalm, Psalm 2, and the events of the opposition that has come against them for the sake of the gospel in this chapter 4 of the book of Acts, opposition to Christ. And so in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And so those who opposed Jesus Christ are continuing to oppose the gospel and the spread of the gospel in this chapter. A sixth thing that we note about this prayer is that the early church took heart in the truth of God's predestination. Again, will you look at 27 and 28? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so it speaks in explicit terms of the predestination of God in this crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It, on the one hand, says that this was the result of what Herod and Pontius Pilate and wicked Gentiles and wicked Jews did. And yet at the same time it says this was God's predeterminate purpose. This was the plan and purpose of God. We've already seen how that's been stressed in the book of Acts, back in chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so we have in Acts 2, and again here in Acts 4, the recognition that wicked men are fully responsible for their own deeds, and at the same time, simultaneously, that this was God's predetermined and predestined plan. Now, I think it's wonderful for us Christians to understand that Peter can preach that in Acts 2, and the believers can pray that in confidence for their encouragement in Acts 4, and that they are never placing themselves on the horns of a dilemma. They never say, well, because God is sovereign, then these men weren't responsible for what they did. No, they don't do that. Nor do they say, because men are fully responsible for what they did, then God's sovereignty can't be true and there can be no predestination. They don't do that. Neither of those things would be true. Both of these things are true. I always love the way Dr. Van Til put this. You have a swing. You have the rope of human responsibility and the rope of divine sovereignty. And you want to put the child in the swing. And yet you try to tie the rope of responsibility and sovereignty below the beam so that you can see how it relates. So you put the baby in the swing and the baby disappears into the abyss of oblivion. But then you have the rope of responsibility and you have the rope of divine sovereignty and it ties above the beam. You can't see how it relates, but it's ultimately resolvable in the mind of God. God knows how these things relate. He simply says in His Word, these things you are to believe. I predestine, men are responsible. Men are responsible, I predestine. The one does not trump the other, nor this one trump that one. Both of these things are true and are to be held together. And so they took heart. Now I ask, do you do this? Do you, Church of Jesus Christ, do you, Christian, take heart in the midst of your troubles to get upon your knees and to say, I, on the one hand, know my own responsibility, and I know the responsibility of others before you, but I also know this is not by chance. I do not live in a chance universe. This is not by accident. You have a plan, you have a purpose, and you are working that plan and that purpose out for your glory and for the good of your people. Now, that is the confidence that we are to have before God in prayer. That's wonderful. Don't forget it. Now, a seventh thing about this prayer is that it is a prayer for protection and for faithfulness simultaneously. Again, in verse 29, we read, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." On the one hand, Lord, you are aware of what they are doing. We ask you to take care of that. On the other hand, we are responsible to continue boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord. Help us in your grace and mercy to do that. And why are they doing this? Why are they so concerned to keep on preaching the gospel? Because we read in verse 12 of this very chapter, "And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved." There is only one way that lost sinners can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. The eighth thing that we learn about this prayer is that this prayer included a plea for mercy. We see it in verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What they are saying here is, when you take care of the persecutors, and as we continue to preach the gospel, continue to show your mercy to those desperate sinners who are in need of your grace. Don't miss that they speak of Jesus as holy servant here, by the way. The early church is constantly thinking of Jesus as the servant of the Lord prophesied by Isaiah in that culminating and wonderful Isaiah 53, in which we are told of his death, is, I think, the passage that most comes to mind. Now, let me tell you a ninth thing about this prayer. The ninth thing is that the Holy Spirit was at work among them as they prayed. Do you see a connection? They prayed and the Holy Spirit was among them. The Holy Spirit was among them and they prayed. And evidence that the Holy Spirit is among us is that we're a praying people. And a praying people are developing communion with and a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." God is saying, undoubtedly by this shaking of the place, you keep going. You keep proclaiming Christ. I'm with you. I will not leave you. When you think about that shaking of the house where they were gathered, the place where they were gathered, you might think about another shaking, a shaking that is yet future, that is yet to come. We read about it in Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now that's the prayer that we find here in the book of Acts. May I remind you of what we've seen. There is an appeal to God's sovereign character and rule. There is a special emphasis upon God's power as creator. There is an appeal to the divine inspiration of the scriptures. They prayed a psalm. The psalm they prayed was the second psalm. Their prayer took heart in the truth of predestination. It was a prayer for protection and faithfulness. This prayer included a plea for mercy, and the Holy Spirit was at work among them as they prayed. Now, will you notice with me the end of this chapter, verses 32 and following? Let's just read it. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Great grace was with this praying people. Great grace was with the early church. The Holy Spirit was working in their midst so that real mercy was demonstrated in their midst. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men was found in the early church. And they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus as the core of it all. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How foolish to think the apostles preached the resurrection knowing that Christ was in a tomb. How foolish to think they preached the resurrection believing that he was dead. How foolish to think that they preached the resurrection and were willing to be persecuted and even die for the cause of the gospel. That's simply foolish. You know, unbelief is very, very foolish. No, they preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because he was alive, because he rose bodily from the tomb. And this was the core of their faith. This was the core of their ministry of the word. This was the core of their mercy ministry in the church. Now, you must reckon with the empty tomb and the proclamation of the early church. You must reckon with it. It is not escapable. And then, as we think about the fact that they preached the second psalm, I just want to remind you of how that psalm ends. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all that put their trust in him. Take this psalm, pray it, learn how to turn the psalms into prayer. Depend upon God your sovereign. Depend upon Christ risen from the dead. And may the Lord bless that we will be a people that begin to learn to pray like this. Amen.